believe that the gospel is central to everything we do and everything that we are as Christians. Tomorrow, we're going to look at some more of the apologetic issues, some of the questions and the answers, the philosophy and theology. But all of that would make no sense and be of no worth or value outside of and apart from the gospel. And I want that to be really clear. All of the theology and the philosophy and all the apologetics in the world is of no value outside of and apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we're here to wrestle with, the gospel. And look at some of the implications of the gospel for our thinking and our living. Where we're going to start is we're going to start in a passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to read what Paul has to say to the Corinthian church. Then we'll pray together and then enter into the talk that I've entitled, The Gospel We Believe, Keeping the Main Thing the Main Thing. Let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received in stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believe. It was the famed American business leader, Lee Iacocca, who once said, it is the main thing in life to keep the main thing, the main thing. Good advice. The main thing in life is to keep the main thing, the main thing. Here the Apostle Paul wants to remind the Corinthian church of what that main thing is. If you remember the course of history here, Paul established the Corinthian church. He planted it, to use today's modern terminology. He grew the leaders and equipped the leaders to serve in the ministry of Jesus Christ, growing and equipping others in the ministry of reconciliation. After a period of time, Paul leaves the Corinthian church to go and do the same somewhere else, to replicate his work in another community. After a period of time, the Corinthians send word to Paul. Paul receives word that the Corinthian church has gone a little bit off tack. Paul writes to the Corinthians to remind them who they are in Christ, to remind them of the grace that has been received in the gospel, to remind them just who we worship as God and just what lengths he has gone to on our behalf. And in that reminder, he rebukes and he corrects them and sets them a course correction. And in this passage of Scripture, I think this is the hinge that Paul's entire message comes back to. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. This is the main thing. In fact, Paul goes even further. He says, not only is this the main thing that I shared with you, but this is the main thing that I received myself. This is the first thing that I received when I became a Christian, as of first importance. Many scholars believe that this little statement that we're about to delve into here is one of the earliest Christian creeds. One of the earliest Christian creeds, creed being a short statement of faith that the early church was handing around and using as some sort of benchmark for faith. If that's correct, then this little Christian creed goes back to the time when Paul was first converted on the road to Damascus. So this little Christian creed goes right back to the earliest days of our faith, to maybe within 5 years of the resurrection of Christ. He says, this is the message that I shared with you. What is the message? What is it that Paul shares? He shares this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. This is the message that Paul says that he established the church on, that he used to plant the church, that he grew this church upon, that he himself had received from someone else when he first became a Christian. According to Paul, this is the main thing. One of my concerns is that we hear many things that claim to be the gospel in churches today and in our communities that just aren't the gospel. So I think that what I need to do, and this is why I'm doing this, is that I need to set forward what I believe the gospel to be. So what I would like to do now is to break down this gospel so we can unpack it a little, put some flesh on the bones and see where this road leads us. What is the first element of this gospel? The first element of this gospel is Christ. What does it mean? What does the word Christ mean? Well, the word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah, as we would say it. The word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. And it means anointed one, the one that is anointed by God. If you look back over the history of the Old Testament, over the history of Israel, you see what you might describe or might recognize as a fairly turbulent history. You see a people who are called into existence by God, by the word of God, and his blessing and his promise to Abram. And he says to Abram, "Abram, I will make a great nation of you. I will establish you. I will, from the seed of your loins, make a nation so numerous as to be more numerous than the stars of the sky or the sand of the sea. And whoever blesses them will be blessed. Whoever curses them will be cursed. And they will be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth." And then we see this promise reiterated to Isaac, the son of Abraham, and then to Jacob. And we see that the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, established. And then by the end of the book of Genesis, we see Joseph, one of the sons of Israel, in a leading position of authority in Egypt at a time of famine. He is, by his wise counsel, encouraged the Pharaoh to store up the resources of Egypt for this time of famine. And Joseph calls his whole family, everybody, to come to Egypt and find relief for the famine. Get forward a number of years, and we now have Israel living in Egypt, no longer invited guests, but slaves. They are a numerous people, but they have been enslaved by Egypt. They are now under a tyrannous regime where they are working hard. They are worked to the bone. They are hard-pressed. They are being brutally treated. In this context, we see them crying out for a redeemer, someone that will save them. They cry out for mercy from God. God hears their cries, sends the redeemer in Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "Nah, not having a bar of it." So God says, "Oh, really? Might want to reconsider." Gives them a little bit of a helping hand on the way to a decision to say, "Okay." Israel leave Egypt under the mighty stretched hand of God. They entered Egypt as a small family, and they left Egypt a numerous nation. And they're led to Sinai. And at Sinai, God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses. Here we see the nation of Israel born in its fullness. The nation of Israel that is to be the people of God, where God will be their God and dwell in their midst. And he has a specific parcel of land that he set aside for this people called Israel. And he's going to lead them into this land. And eventually he does, under the leadership of a man named Joshua. And it's a pretty rough ride. Things go pretty hairy for a while, but they get there in the end. They enter the land. Even then, things aren't that peaceful. They have to wrest the land off of the hands of the occupants who live there. But eventually they do. And when they're in the land, they say, "Hey, God, we'd really like a king like the nations around us." God says, "Hang on a second, I'm your king. I'm to be your king. You know, if you have a king like the nations around you, all he'll do is he'll take your money, he'll take your land, he'll take your produce, he'll tax you for everything. That's what kings do. You don't want a king like them, I'll be your king." They said, no, God, no, we want a king like everybody else. So God says, "Okay, fair enough, have it your way. Here's Saul." Saul's well-liked. He's a good-looking guy, tall, head and shoulders above everybody else. But things don't go well for Saul. Things end badly. Saul is replaced by David, and David is the archetypical king. When the Israelites think of, you know, the golden days, the glory days, they think back to the days of King David. In David's time, David brings peace to the land and a period of prosperity. By his wisdom, by his strength in combat, by his generalship. And he hands the kingdom over to his son Solomon, who is a wise man. And Israel enter into this period of plenty and prosperity and peace, unprecedented at any time before or since. The temple of God is built, and it's a wonderful building to behold where God will dwell. But Solomon starts to come off the rails. And this is a pattern we begin to see through the kings of Israel. Good king, not so good king. Good king, worse king. Good king, terrible king. Terrible king, terrible king. Good king, worst king, worst king, worst king, worst of all. But all through this, God is speaking. He's not silent. God is there the whole time speaking through his prophets. And he's saying, Israel, listen to me. I am your God. I want the very best for you. Listen to what I say. Walk faithfully with me. Things will go right. But if you don't, I will bring judgment upon you. I will use the nations that surround you as a judgment upon you. And eventually God does bring his judgment upon Israel. The northern kingdom is taken into captivity. The southern kingdom eventually falls as well, and they're taken into Babylon. The Israelites are no longer in the land. They're an enslaved people. But God continues to speak, saying, I will send you my anointed one. I will send you a redeemer, one who will bring you back to the land, one who will bring you back to that time of plenty, one who will bring you back to that place of peace and prosperity, one who will be a great king over you after my son David, after the likeness, the model of David. And this is where we find Israel in the New Testament times. They are back in the land. They were led back into the land under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, but they were subjugated people. They weren't a people in their own right. They were a people under the leadership, under the rule of foreign powers. And this is where they are in first century. They are now under the rule of the Romans, but they are still expectantly waiting for the Redeemer. And it's in this context that we find the disciples claiming that they have found the Messiah. They have found the anointed one of God who will lead them back to faithful worship of God, to that time of peace and prosperity. They've found the one who will redeem them from the hand of their enemies. You see in John chapter 1, the disciples are running around like headless chickens. We've found the Messiah, we've found the Messiah. Come and see, come and see. Jesus, in fact, claims to be this Messiah in John chapter 4. Remember the discussion that he has with the woman at the well. She says, I know when Messiah comes, he will teach us all things. Jesus says, the one who sits before you is he. I am that one. I am that Messiah. Jesus claims to be the Messiah. So, if Christ means Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah, then Jesus is the Christ, right? That's pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty straightforward. But if the first element of the gospel is Christ, then the gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus. You see, we as human beings, we are geared up. It is in our nature to worship anything. We will make idols out of anything. I hear often what the gospel is about. The gospel is about feeding the hungry and clothing the naked. The gospel is about the fatherless and the widow. The gospel is about looking after the environment and saving our environment. The gospel is about fair trade and buying fair trade stuff and making sure that nothing you buy has palm oil in it. That the gospel is about doing good works and being good people and getting on with your people in the society. Or the gospel is about making lots of money because God blesses us with prosperity. The gospel is about living your very best life and being the very best you that you can be. The gospel is about none of these things. The gospel is about none of these things. These things may be good in and of themselves, but they are not the main thing. And the minute we take something that is good in and of itself and put it in the place of the main thing, we have created an idol and become idolaters. The gospel is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's only about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. And the minute we lose sight of that, we've lost sight of the gospel. So who's Jesus? All right. Jesus. Jesus is God. Let's not beat around the bush. Let's save ourselves the 3 years of theology and systematic theology. Jesus is God. Saved you a whole lot of money. You're welcome. Jesus is God. Now, I have heard all kinds of things about who Jesus is. I have heard many things about who this Jesus is. I have heard it said that the church didn't worship Jesus until the 4th century at the Council of Nicaea, when a whole bunch of people who had a bit of power and a bit of authority, swung a big bat and had a bit of clout, got together and forced this idea that Jesus was God on everybody else. That the idea that Jesus was God was forced upon the ordinary people by the institutionalized church. You see that in movies and books like The Da Vinci Code. You see it in books like Holy Blood, Holy Grail by Michael Bajan. Jesus wasn't really God. The disciples knew that. He was just a man. They knew he was just a man. He just had a really good message to preach and had something special. He was a good orator and people liked him. He said nice things to people. And he loved children. He did a lot of good work for charity. This whole idea is an absolute joke. It's a farce. It doesn't reflect what the evidence of history tells us. If we look at the evidence that is provided by history, we see a very different picture. Here is a snippet from a letter written by a guy called Pliny the Younger. It was written in about 111 AD. Now, to give that a little bit of context, the Gospels come to an end. They are finished in terms of their writing and production around about 80 or 90 AD with the Gospel of John. So the Gospel period finishes with the Gospel of John somewhere between 80 and 90 AD. So if that's correct, then what we're talking about here is a letter that is written some 20 or 30 years later. So quite early in terms of the history. Pliny is an official of the Roman Empire. He is the governor of an area called Bithynia. And he has this problem with this bunch of people called Christians. And he really doesn't quite know what to make of these people or know what to do with them. So he writes to the Emperor Trajan and says, "Hey, Emperor, got a problem. There's these Christians, not sure what to do with them. What do you suggest?" And in that letter, he says this, these Christians also declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this, that they had met before dawn on a fixed day to chant an antiphonal hymn to Christ as God. This is the writings of a Roman official. He has no need to corroborate the claims of Christian faith. There's nothing in that for him. He is merely writing to the emperor to ask his advice as to what to do with these people. But he sees and bears witness to the fact that Christians in his day, in his place, are worshipping Jesus as God, contrary to the ideas of Dan Brown et al. Here's another little snippet. This is from a guy called Lucian of Samosata. Lucian says, "These Christians worship that crucified sage." Jesus is the crucified sage referred to here. More than likely, who else could it have been? "These Christians apparently worship this crucified sage." Samosata bearing witness to the fact that Christians are worshiping Jesus, but worship is to be reserved for God and Him alone. Jesus being worshipped as God. Not only do non-Christian sources affirm the fact that Christians are worshiping Jesus as God very early in history, we see early Christian writings outside of the Bible confirming this fact. Here is a letter from a guy called Ignatius. Ignatius lives between 30 and 107 AD. So he's a contemporary of the apostles. He is living and working and ministering and writing at the same time as the apostle Paul and the rest of the gang. In fact, the letter that is here quoted is written to the church at Ephesus, the Ephesian church that Paul planted. So this is very early attestation to the fact that Christians worship Jesus as God. Right off the bat, "For our God Jesus Christ," makes no bones about it, does he? "Our God Jesus Christ, according to the appointment of God, conceived in the womb by Mary, of the seed of David, but by the Holy Ghost." Jesus being worshipped as God at the very time of the apostles. Doesn't get too much earlier than that. This whole idea that Jesus wasn't worshipped as God by the first Christians is nonsense, and it is just not supported by the evidence. Jesus was worshipped as God right from the get-go. Here's another guy, Justin Martyr, a little bit later, mid-second century. "Jesus is worthy of worship and being called Lord and God." What does Scripture say? Scripture, of course, tells us that Jesus is God. He, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn here being a positional statement of authority. This is his position of authority as firstborn. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. There's that positional thing again, position of authority. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Oh, amen is right. Here's the book of Hebrews. He is, again, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And he upholds the universe by his word of power. Quick question. Your starter for 10. How many people, how many human beings do you know that uphold the universe by their word of power? No one? No takers. Zilch, that's right. I would suggest that's probably because only God is capable of such a thing. Jesus here is being referred to as God and creator of all things. And of course, that very famous passage in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. A very clear picture is emerging here, isn't it? Jesus is God. The Word of God, the one who created all things, and all things were created for him, by him, and for his pleasure. And he upholds the whole show by his word of power. Doesn't sound like an ordinary human being to me. This Word of God, we are told in John 1:14, becomes flesh to dwell amongst us. This is an idea called the incarnation. And if you're new to the Christian faith, this is a word that you will probably hear a lot, the incarnation. And it simply means to become flesh. If you've ever eaten chili con carne, same root word, is chili with meat. So to incarnate is to become meat, become flesh. This God enters into human history in the form and fullness of a human being, one of us, in the person of Jesus. Now that's an interesting concept, because there's something in that that we need to hold together. We need to hold together the idea that Jesus is both God and man. There is the danger here that we elevate one over and against the other. Elevate one, diminish the other. And that is a danger that leads to heresy. We've got to hold together the concept that Jesus is both God and human. Fully God, fully man. If we elevate Jesus' divinity at the expense of his humanity, we end up with someone that is far divine to have any real interest in us as human beings. Jesus simply puts on humanity like a cloak. It's kind of like an illusion. He's not really human. He just looks like he is. So when he walks in the seas of Galilee, he doesn't leave any footprints behind him, because he's not really touching the earth, because he's not really human as you and I are. It's just an illusion. But the whole idea here falls apart, because at the end of the day, anything that Jesus doesn't unite to his divinity in terms of his humanity, anything of our humanness that he doesn't unite to his divinity, is not reconciled to God. So if there's any aspect of our human nature that he doesn't assume in the incarnation, then whatever he leaves out is not healed or reconciled to God. The early church father Athanasius once put it that the unassumed is the unhealed. Whatever Jesus doesn't wed to his divinity in terms of our humanity isn't healed or reconciled to God, and so we are left without salvation. That's a problem, just between you and me. If we do the reverse, if we emphasize Jesus' humanity over his divinity, then Jesus just becomes a good example. A really good guy, top bloke. Again, he loved the kids, hung out with them heaps, said really good things, wandered around the deserts, you know, sang really pithy things to people that made them think about their lives and, you know, how they should live and how they could really be doing better. He was in touch with God in some way, but he wasn't God himself. He just lived a really good life from which we can learn a lot. But this isn't Jesus. This isn't the Jesus of Scripture. We are told that in him, the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. The fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell in the person of Jesus. Jesus is far more than just a human being. So, back to the gospel. If Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the gospel is about Jesus. If Jesus is God, then the gospel begins with God, right? All right. Gospel begins with God. Now, I had a very interesting discussion on Facebook the other day with a young lady who's an atheist. She was suggesting the gospel doesn't begin with God at all, but that the gospel actually begins with human beings. And namely, these first century Jews who just really wanted to preach this message to make a lot of money and to control and manipulate a lot of people. Obviously, hasn't been paying attention. Because when you look at those first apostles, they didn't make a whole message. They certainly got paid, but it wasn't in money. They got paid in blood. They suffered. They were brutalized. They were beaten. They were tortured. They were ostracized. They were shunned and rejected. In fact, as far as we can tell from history, all but one of them gets murdered. The Apostle John, who lives to a ripe old age. If you want to make a lot of money as a first century Jew, preaching the gospel isn't the way to do it. They were very much in the minority and very much unpopular as a result. You read the book of Acts, you see some pretty aggressive hostility towards the church, towards these new Christians. So that idea just doesn't fly. I've heard also that the gospel begins in the Garden of Eden. The gospel begins in the garden and ends in the New Jerusalem as described in the book of Revelation. But that's not the case either. You see, if you believe that, you end up with an earthbound gospel. A gospel that is bound to the earth. A gospel that begins as the result, as the solution to a problem. God stands back and goes, whoa, didn't see that coming. Got to fix this somehow. What am I going to do? Gospel. Right, good. Doesn't work like that. The gospel is God's plan A. The gospel is God's plan A. There was no other plan. Before the foundation of the earth was laid, God knew exactly what he would have to do to reconcile wayward human beings to himself, to have a people who would worship him, love him, and live in an eternal relationship with him. God knew, before he created anything, that the gospel was necessary. The gospel begins in eternity. The gospel begins with God. And we need to remember that. This isn't an ad hoc God who flings together stuff when things don't go right. This is a God who is in control, who knows exactly what's happening, knows the end from the beginning. I want to pause here and ask another question, because it's a question that gets asked a lot. If we're going to talk about God, we need to stop and address this question. Have any of you been asked this question before? Who made God then? End of discussion. Fixed you. That was that. This is one of Richard Dawkins' favorite questions. I love Richard Dawkins. We're going to be talking about him a lot. Love Richard Dawkins. His entire book, The God Delusion, swings on this hinge. Most of it is about this. Who made God? If you're so smart then, Christians, who made God? God's a pretty complicated answer to a really simple question. And if God's really complex and complicated, then he requires another complex and complicated answer to explain where he comes from. Well, the question really isn't actually that intelligent. In fact, what it does is it shows is evidence of a lack of understanding of what the word God means. You see, there's an area of philosophy called the philosophy of religion, an area of philosophy I studied. That was a lot of fun. But in the philosophy of religion, you learn, that's the place, that's the arena, if you like, where the debate takes place as to whether or not God exists. And in the philosophy of religion, there are very set parameters as to how we define God, and what we mean when we use the word God. Some of those you'll be well familiar with. For example, God is all-knowing, all-powerful, holy good. We're all familiar with that one? This is an accepted definition of who God is: all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, good. One of the definitions of God. There's another definition of God that needs to be taken into account. God is the greatest possible being that could ever exist. If God exists, then he is the greatest being that could ever possibly exist. If there was a being greater than God, then that would be God and God wouldn't. Follow? What's more, if your idea of God and what you perceive to be God is lacking in something, then that can't be God either, because God must be the greatest possible being that could ever exist. Right? So God has to be the greatest possible being that you could ever conceive of. But a being that has come to exist is less great than a being that has always existed. Why is that? Well, it's pretty simple, really. Because a being that has come to exist owes its existence to someone or something else. It's indebted to someone or something for its existence. You see? So a being that has come to exist is great than a being who has always existed. A being that has always existed owes its reason for its being to nothing or to no one. It is not indebted to anything for its existence. It merely has always existed. And so by definition, God must be eternal. God must be, by definition, a being who has always existed, because God is the greatest possible being that could ever possibly exist. So God, by definition, is eternal. So the question becomes entirely meaningless. Who made God? You don't understand what the word God means. By definition, God is one who has always existed, is eternal. It's like saying, why do circles not have any corners? Well, because it wouldn't be a circle then, would it? It's pretty simple. Obviously, if you're asking, really understand what a circle is. Yeah? This is, of course, what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that God is eternal. He is the one who inhabits eternity. The one who inhabits eternity. So, in the beginning, God. God is eternal. He has no creator. There is no cause for God's existence. He has always existed. We are told, as we have read, that God creates everything that has come to exist. So everything that has come to exist has been created by God. Everything that has received life receives it from God. God then is the source of all life. File save. That's important. We're going to come back to it in a minute. God is the source of all life. That's going to be important. File save. We will come back to it in a minute. God is a source of all life. God creates human beings. Genesis 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, every creeping thing that is upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Just to rattle through that one for you. In Genesis chapter 2, we get a narrowing of the field. The lens, the focus comes down. We see the declaration that God is going to make human beings, and why, here in Genesis 1. We see the actual act in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, the making of a man. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The man became a living creature. You know, we have a tendency, I think, and I do this and I am guilty of this myself, we have a tendency to read over Scripture, read the words, understand what the word's saying, but not actually take to heart what is being said. I do this all the time. You know, I read the words, I know what the words mean, I know what the words are. But we kind of miss what's actually being said as we read these words. And I think this is one of those passages that I know that I have skipped over without picking up exactly what's being said here. And I want to just take a moment to pause and to reflect upon what's being said here. Let's just cast our imaginations over the word of Scripture here and the scene as it's being described for us. God has created everything that exists. God has called into being by the word of his power the universe and everything that is in it. God has called into being the earth. And now he is present in the earth that he has made. What's he doing? Well, presumably he's on his hands and knees, working the soil with his hands. Maybe it's still warm. I don't know. Maybe it's got that fresh baked smell. Who can say? What we can is that God is working the soil with his hands. What's he doing? He's molding it, sculpting it, forming it into the shape of a human being. He is the artist at work, making a sculpture out of clay of a human being. And when he's finished with his handiwork, when he's satisfied with what he has made, he bends over the face of the sculpture of a man, closes his mouth over the nose of the man, and breathes in his divine life. The lungs fill. The heart begins to pound. The skin begins to soften and warm as the life that God has breathed in is carried to every extremity. The eyes flutter and open for the very first time. These eyes, newly made, still wet with the dew of creation, open. And what is the first thing these newly made eyes focus on? What's the first thing that enters in through these newly made eyes? God. Not a God who's distant. Not a God who's removed or far away, but a God who is there. Face to face, eye to eye, nose to nose with the man he has just made. Imagine the awe and the wonder and the surprise in the eyes of the man, a fully grown adult human being, and all that that means, opening his eyes for the first time to clasp on the face of God. Imagine the wonder and the awe, the surprise of that moment caught in the eyes of Adam. Imagine the joy, the pleasure, and the pride in the eyes of the God who looks into the face of the man that he has just made and says, "It is good. It is very good." It's a beautiful image, isn't it? It's a beautiful image. It's an image of intimacy, isn't it? It's a very intimate image. There's something caught in that moment that is beautiful. And I think this image is indicative of the relationship that God desires to have with each and every one of us. God has created us for an intimate relationship with himself. He wants to have an intimate relationship with every single one of us. That is the very reason for which we have been made. And so God created human beings for an intimate relationship with himself, to bear his image and likeness, to rule over creation in a manner that is consistent with the character and nature of God. Genesis 2:18, God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. So we're going to make a helper that is fit for him, that corresponds to Adam." And then we get this weird situation, another one of those weird scenarios that we come across in Scripture. Instead of just like making something, God decides to have a little parade. And what he does is he parades the animals in front of Adam. And Adam has to name the animals. Now in science, this is called taxonomy. Science is born in this moment, as Adam names the animals. What's going on? What is this about? For whose benefit is this process? Is it for God's benefit? Do you think God has just had a senior moment and forgotten what he made? Let's just have a look over them again. Don't tell him, but let's just, if there's anything here that's right. There she is. Yeah, Adam, Eve. Existed for eternity, mate. You know how these things go. Yeah? No, that's not what happened. Yeah? Do you think that God was kind of doing this ad hoc thing? Maybe we'll find something that's close enough. Here we go. Let's have a look. Giraffe. Nah. Elephant. No. Zebra, no. Chimpanzee, close. Adam, no, not so keen. Fickle, going to be picky about it. No, this isn't for God's benefit, is it? This whole scenario is not for God's benefit. It's for Adam's benefit. What's the point of this whole scenario? Adam has to name the animals. Two things happen when you name something. First, when you name something, you give it a definition. You name something, you give it a definition. Big, muzzly thing, big head, eyes, muzzle, big teeth, hairy, mane, whiskers, four legs, tail, bushy bit at the end. Lion! Going to call it a lion. You're a lion. Everything that meets this description from this day forward will be known as lion. All right? When you give something a name, you define it. You give it a definition. But the second thing that happens is when you name something, you define it in distinction from yourself. That is a lion. From this day forth, anything that meets that description will be called lion. I'm not a lion. And I ain't lying. Ooh, I'll be here all weekend, folks. Oof. Cheap. Yeah. You see what happens? You name something, you give it a definition. You give it a definition and distinction from yourself. I am lying. The animals are paraded in front of Adam, and he goes, nope, lion, not lion. Zebra, not zebra. Chimpanzee, not chimpanzee. Axolotl, not an axolotl. Thank you, Lord. What's the point of this? The whole point of this procession is to make one point for Adam. Adam, you're not an animal. Adam, you are not an animal. You are different to them. You are special and unique. If I am going to make something that is fit for you, I'm going to have to make something special, just as I did when I made you. And so, God creates Eve. Now, what happens? God puts Adam into a deep sleep. Probably pretty thankful for that, because what happens next would have been painful. Rib out of the man. And he forms a woman out of this rib. How? Who knows? Ask him when we see him. He forms a woman out of this rib of the man. Now, presumably, Adam's still in his deep sleep, right? So when the woman wakes up, what's the first thing that she sees? Who's the first person that the woman meets? God. What's the point of that? Point of that is this. Eve, your primary relationship is with me, not with your husband. I am to hold the place of first priority in your life, not your husband. Remember that. Then he takes Eve to go and meet Adam. Presumably has to wake Adam up. Wakey, wakey, sunshine, got something for you. Adam wakes up, and he's stoked. Wow, look at her. Awesome. Cool. Sings a song about it, he's so pleased. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, all this stuff. So we get, after this, the statement that the man, for this reason it is that the man will leave and cleave. We get the leaving and cleaving. The first human community is established here, Adam and Eve. That first human community is established on the foundation of a man and a woman in marriage. And the whole reason for this, God tells us, is that the man and the woman to go forth, multiply, fill the earth. God has designed us for two primary purposes, to have a relationship with him and to have a relationship with each other. Human beings are designed to live in relationship with God and relationship with each other. There is both a vertical and a horizontal dimension to our very design. To our very design. Now things get really interesting. Enter the serpent. Here's another passage of scripture that I think we just get desensitized. We get desensitized by our sort of Sunday school understanding of what happens here. Eve's kicking about with really long hair that covers herself with. And she's kicking around under a big red apple tree. And she eats an apple from this tree because a talking snake tells her to. This is kind of the image that we have of this whole passage of scripture. But there's so much more going on here than that. We tend to think that what's going on here is that Eve is faced with a choice between good and evil. A choice between obeying God or disobeying God. A choice between doing what's right and what's wrong. But that's far too simple an understanding of what's actually happening. What's really taking place is far more complicated. There wouldn't be much of a temptation in that, really, would there? Eve, would you like to do that which God expressly told you not to do? Not really. Eve, would you like to do what is wrong or what is right? Think I'll do what's right, thanks. Wouldn't you? There's not much temptation in that presentation. So it's far more complex than that. What's really going on here? Well, the choice that Eve is presented with is not between right or wrong, or between good and evil, but between two apparent goods. The choice that she is faced with is between two apparent goods. The question is, on what basis do you decide? In whom do you put your trust? Do you trust God and what He has said? Because what God has said is apparently good. And God says to Adam, hey, look, Adam made you this garden, pretty flash. You'll notice that there's a lot of trees with fruit on them. You can eat any of that. That's really good. You'll really enjoy that. There's nuts and there's seeds. Have at it. Knock yourself out. You're going to really enjoy it. Oh, except for that one in the middle of the garden. Don't eat from that, because if you do, you'll die. I'm telling you this for your own good, mate. All right? So God says this for our good. His word is good. One side. On the other side, you have the serpent saying, hang on a second, fruit looks good, smells good, but it tastes good, it is good, eat it. All right? You've got two apparent goods going on here. The question is, how do you choose between the two? All right? Who do you put your faith in? This comes down to character and nature. That's the real question here. Do you put your faith and trust in God, in His character and nature, that He is revealing Himself in a way that is actually faithful to who He really is, and therefore that His word is true and trustworthy? Or do you put your faith and trust in the serpent, in his character and nature, that he is representing himself faithfully for who he actually is, and that as such, his word is true and trustworthy? How do you choose? In fact, the whole point of this, that it's about the character and nature, is highlighted for us because the serpent goes on in a character assassination program, doesn't he? He goes on a program of character assassination. Did God really tell you you're going to die? Oh, that God, he's a card, isn't he? Oh, man, the things he says, no, it's not going to play out like that. If you eat it, you're not going to die, trust me, no, you won't die. No. In fact, God's got an ulterior motive for saying that. Cut that God guy, man, wow. No, he's actually got an ulterior motive for saying what he's saying. He's got an ulterior motive because he knows that if you eat from that fruit, if you eat from the fruit of that tree, you're going to have your eyes opened and you're going to become like God, knowing good and evil for yourself. That God is manipulating you. He's trying to control you. He's trying to keep you down, stop you from being all you can be. It won't play out like that. Satan's entered into a program of character assassination. So how do you choose? This is the choice that is before Eve. Do you trust in God, in his character and nature, that he is revealing himself faithfully for who he really is, that as such his word is true and trustworthy? Or do you put your faith and your trust in the character and nature of the serpent, in faith that he is representing himself for who he actually is? What's more, that he's actually faithfully representing who God is. That what he is saying about the fruit is true, and that what he is saying about God is true. That's a very different proposition, isn't it, to do I do that which is right or wrong? It's a very different question, eh? Eve makes the wrong choice. Things don't go well for Eve. She makes the wrong choice. She chooses to put her faith and trust in the serpent, in what he has said to be true, and that what he is saying about God is true. You see, I think that we all have this tendency, when we get right down to it, to see the idea of sin as breaking the laws of God. Pause, step aside for a moment. It is. All right, just before anyone starts throwing stuff at me for what was obviously taught in Scripture, right? But it is more than that. It is far, far more than simply breaking God's laws. We think of God's laws, we think back to Exodus, don't we? Back to the Sinai, the Ten Commandments. That's where the mind goes. Certainly where mine goes. You know, the thou shalt not statements. Shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And that's how we think of the laws of God. We think of them like of fences, and those fences are electrified. And if you touch that electric fence, you're going to get zapped. And when we think of the laws of God in that sense, what we do is not only do we reduce our understanding of what sin is, but we reduce the image of who God is to being this sort of cosmic judge who spends all of his time sitting at a big bench, bashing his gavel against it, going, guilty, 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 guilty. But that's not the picture of God that we have in the Scripture. When we really take notice of what's actually being said in Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments are given, God begins the whole passage by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. All right? It's a summary statement of everything that's gone before it. What's happened before it? We've already talked about it. Let's recap. Israel are in bondage and slavery in Egypt. They're being hard-pressed, treated brutally, oppressed, and being actually murdered systematically under the oppression of the Egyptian rulership. They're crying out for freedom. They're crying out for redemption. They're crying out for someone to save them from their predicament. God hears. He hears the cries of his people. And out of his love, he has mercy and compassion on them, sends Moses to do the deal. Tell that Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, nope, not having a bar of it. God says, I think you'll see it my way by the time I'm done with you. And so he twists Pharaoh's arm, you might say, into convincing him to let his people go. But it doesn't end there. Israel leave Egypt, and God leaves with them. He is present with them in the pillar of fire and in the cloud of smoke, and they walk together. God is saying, I am this God. I am the one who heard your cries, who loved you, who had compassion and mercy upon you, who freed you from the slavery that you were under, from the tyranny that you were under. I went and spoke to Pharaoh and told him to let you go, and he wouldn't, so I had to I fought for you with my mighty outstretched arm, and I brought you out of Egypt by my power and my strength. And I didn't leave you to wander alone. I walked with you in the wilderness. I walked with you every day and every night. I was there with you the whole time because I want to be your God. I want you to be my people, and I want to dwell in your midst. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference in thinking in that order makes to our understanding of the laws of God? The laws of God aren't about the thou shalt not. They're about the I am He. The laws of God are all about who God is. What He has done. Why He has done what He has done. How He intends for us to be His people. And how we should live in the light of all of this. Thou shalt not commit murder. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I heard your cries. I saw the way you were being treated, and I had mercy and compassion upon you. I told that Pharaoh to let you go, and he wouldn't, so I had to fight for you. I went into bat for you, Israel, when nobody else would. I went into bat for you. I fought for you because I love you, and I want you to be my people, and I want to be your God, and I want to dwell in your midst. And we came out of Egypt together. I walked with you. I walked with you in the desert by day and by night. I was with you the whole time. And I don't want to abandon you, and I don't want to forsake you. I want you to be my people. I want to have a loving relationship with you forever, an intimate relationship with you forever. If you commit murder, then you'll be acting in a way that isn't in keeping with who I am. You'll be behaving in a way that doesn't sit well with who I am. And unless agreed, we can't walk together, but I've made you for a relationship with myself. If you commit murder, you'll be separated from me, but I have made you for a relationship, therefore thou shalt not commit murder. Does it make a difference to the way you see the law? It puts the whole thing on its head, doesn't it? We tend to think of the thou shalt not as the end, you know, the beginning and the end. That's it. It's the fence. Don't touch the fence, you get zapped. It's actually the end of a whole lot of stuff that's been going on before. It's a revelation of who God is, what He has done, why He has done what He has done, and who He intends us to be as His people. That's what the law is. The law all comes back to God's character and nature. And sin is a violation of the very character and nature of God. Sin is a violation of the very character and nature of who God is. Does that change your perception of sin? Does that change the way you think about sin? I would say that that understanding of what sin is should add a greater weight and gravity to sin. Sin is no mere trifling thing. It is a serious thing. It's a violation of a person, the person of God. Sin brings separation. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says this, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. They no longer enjoy the relationship with God that they had previously. It's all redefined from that point in. But Adam and Eve were made for a relationship with God. Each one of us is made for a relationship with God, but they're now separated from God, and we are all tainted by that. You see, something has happened at the very level of our design. Adam and Eve are designed to live in relationship with God, but are now separate from him because they've violated his character and nature. And all of us do the same, don't we? We all do it. We all say, "I don't really trust you. I think I know better. I don't really trust in your character and nature. I think you might have an ulterior motive. I would rather have it my way." And so we all choose to sin. But when we sin, we violate the very design for which we were made. And that isn't without effect. That sin also affects everyone around us. It affects all of our relationship. My sin splashes on you. Your sin splashes on her. Her sin splashes on you. We are all touched by each other's sin. There is no way around it. All of us are stained with this sin. All of us are separated from the source of life as a result of our sin. Remember, I said file save. This is going to be important. Here is the kicker. To be separated from God is to be separated from the source of life. If you are separated from the source of life, death is the result. That's just logic, right? For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, and we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. The whole idea here is that we've been unplugged. We've been unplugged from the source. We've been reduced to batteries running down, soon to expire, and no Energizer Bunny can save you. All right? We've all been unplugged from the source of life, reduced to batteries running down. It's going to stop. The battery runs out. Unplugged from the source of life. Remember, I was saying before that sometimes we have this danger of emphasizing the humanity or the humanity of Jesus. Well, if we emphasize his humanity, we tend to think that he's the example by which we should live. So we get this idea that the gospel is all about living a good life, that Jesus came to make bad people good. But Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. Jesus came to make dead people live. Jesus came to make dead people live. I have come to give you life and life in its fullness. As the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. As I live, you also shall live. It is so important that we understand the gospel for what it is. The gospel is not about living a good life. It's about receiving life from Jesus, the source of all life. Dead people can't work themselves back to life. If you're dead, you're going to need someone else to step in with the resuscitating pads to give you the zap to bring you back. You can't go, "Oh, can't stop. I think I'll zap myself." Doesn't work like that. Just doesn't work like that. You're going to need someone else to step in and bring you back. This is the gospel for us. For all have sinned, we're all separated from God. The wages of sin is death. We have all sinned. We are all stained by each other's sin. Isaiah 59 talks about it in terms of a spider's web. We're all caught in this web of sin from which we cannot free ourselves. Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says, "Who can cleanse their own heart? Who can say they've made themselves free from sin?" The answer is no one. Just so you know. Just in case you were wondering. So here's the problem in a nutshell. God has created us to live in a relationship with him and with each other in a way that reflects his character and nature. However, we all sin falling short of the glory of God, violating the person of God. And as a result, we're all separated from our relationship with Him, and our relationships with each other are all affected as a result. We are also in our separation from the source of life under the penalty of death and have become slaves to sin. We're all under a bondage from which we cannot free ourselves. Solution: Jesus. Yay! You still awake? Good. God Himself enters into creation in the form and the fullness of a human being, one of us. Jesus lives out His life in perfect sonship. He lives a perfect life. He is never separated from the Father by His sin. He is never separated with His relationship from the Holy Spirit by His sin. He is never separated from His relationship to us by His sin. In doing so, He reveals the character and nature of the Father perfectly to us and to His and to all of creation. Jesus then goes to the cross, taking upon Himself the wages of sin that He did not earn for Himself. He took our wages, what we had earned. He claimed His own. In our place, as our perfect representative, as the perfect human being, the one, the only one who has fully lived His life in accordance with the design for which He was made. As the perfect man, He goes to the cross to take the penalty, the punishment that is upon us all, that we all may be free. The punishment that we had earned, He becomes sin for us and is nailed to the cross so that the penalty would be paid for everyone. I want to emphasize that the penalty is paid for everyone, for every human being who has ever lived throughout all eternity, throughout all history. Every human sin is paid for. How does that work? Think about it for a minute. On one side, stack this up. All of the sins of humanity. Imagine that it's chips at a casino, or imagine that it's 50 cent pieces, if you like. Dollar coins, because it's easy to work out with dollar coins. Imagine all of the sins of humanity amounted to dollar coins, and they were stacked up on one side. Imagine then, so you have the value of all human sin throughout all history. On the other side, imagine the value of the Son of God. Which do you think is more valuable? I think the Son of God is more valuable. And so His value, His worth, far outweighs the value, the worth of all human sin. It's more than enough to cover every sin that has ever been committed by everyone throughout history. No one goes to hell for their sins. Sins are paid for. They're done with. People go to hell for not accepting the one who has paid the price for you, for rejecting Jesus, the source of life. That's important to know. This whole idea that Jesus goes to the cross in our place. Remember the statement that we were looking at from 1 Corinthians 15? For Christ died for our sins. This whole idea is called forensic penal substitutionary atonement. Big word, isn't it? Forensic penal substitutionary atonement. Forensic meaning by the law. Penal, penalty. Substitution at one place for the other. Someone standing in place of the other. Atonement to make right. So Jesus, by going to the cross, has paid the penalty for our sin according to the law of God in our place, that He can make us right with God. Forensic penal substitutionary atonement. This idea is hugely challenged in the Christian church today. This is not popular. There are some who would say that this is tantamount to divine child abuse, that God the Father subjects the Son to this abuse. You'll find that in some very well-known and very popular teachers. Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, Steve Chalk, all teach that. I would contest that if you do not understand and agree with forensic penal substitutionary atonement, you don't understand the gospel. I would suggest that if you don't understand that, you've lost sight of the gospel. Jesus goes to the cross, pays for our sins, dies in our place. The scripture is replete with it. The righteous for the unrighteous. You know, it's not the end of the story. There's so much more to the gospel than Jesus' death. He does something that is radical that caught my eye when I first became a Christian. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says this, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." It's talking about Jesus. "That we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is what some of the Reformed theologians, Calvin and Luther, described as double imputation, as the great exchange. That he takes on himself our sin and gives us his righteousness in return. What kind of deal is that? You know, every religion, every philosophy can basically be boiled down to one idea, that we all have a sort of weigh scale system going on. And as long as you've got more good deeds on your scale than bad deeds, you're going to be okay. Muslims believe this. They believe that there's an angel that checks the scale every day. The angel doesn't tell you which way the scale is tipping, which isn't very helpful. Thank you very much, angel. Not very helpful, but that's what they believe. And basically, every philosophy and every religion can be boiled down to this idea. As long as you do more good, then your cosmic debt of karma is paid off. You're okay. The Christian faith says something radically different. Radically different. It says that even if you had one bad deed on that scale, it would outweigh every good deed you could ever do, even if you were given eternity to do it. Because you did. Even if you were given eternity to do all the good deeds you could ever possibly do, it would not account for or repair the damage that is done by that one sin. Instead, the Christian faith, the gospel is this. Jesus comes to earth. The Lord himself, God who created all things for his good pleasure, comes into human history in the form and fullness of a man, the man Jesus Christ, takes a gigantic big sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and chops that scale in two. And then he takes that scale, the bad side of that scale, all of the bad deeds, all of the stuff that has caused separation between us and God, and he nails it to a cross. In fact, he becomes that for us and goes to the cross to pay the price for that. And he says, "It is finished. It is done with. I have cast it as far as the east is from the west. I have cast it into the depths of the sea. I have put it behind my back. I will remember it no more. It is done, paid for, tetelestai, paid in full." But then, he comes down and he takes the good side of the bowl that we're left with. And he tips it out and says, "Not good enough. Not good enough. All tainted by the stuff on the other side. None of your good works will ever, ever please me or earn your salvation. Not good enough." Instead, he tips it out on the floor and then fills that bowl with his righteousness and gives it back and says, "There, that's for you. That's yours. From now on, whenever the Father looks at you, he won't see someone who's separated from him by their sin. He won't see the damage that's been done to your very design. He will see my righteousness in you. And you can forever come before the Father with confidence and boldness, knowing that you are acceptable in the acceptable one. You are welcome in the presence of the Father in the name of Jesus. That's a radical message. That's a radical departure from everything else that's on the menu, from everything else that's on offer. That is a message you will not find anywhere else. Our sin for his righteousness. I want to sign up for that. It's a great deal. You won't find a better deal than that at Briscoe's. And they've always got specials on. They've figured out specials. They've figured out deals. You won't get a better deal than that. Our sin, his righteousness. Done deal. And you don't earn it. It's a free gift. Doesn't matter about your works. Doesn't matter how many good deeds you do. That's not the point. The point is, it's a free gift. He tips out the good works and gives you his righteousness. That is a wonderful gift. And there's more. Oh, but wait, Ginsu knives. Fantastic. The gospel doesn't end on the cross. The gospel doesn't end there. The gospel doesn't end with him giving us his righteousness. He says, as I live, so you too shall live. Because Jesus could not be held by the grave. You see, Satan is the one who has the power over death. Scripture tells us that. Satan is the one who has power over death. Satan had no claim over Jesus. And so he couldn't enforce the death upon him. Grave couldn't hold him. Death couldn't stop him. Bing! Thought you had me, but you didn't. Jesus returns to life, is restored to life. And he promises us that because he lives, because he has raised, because he has paid the price for our sin, because we now have and are possessors of his righteousness rather than our own, we will raise as he did. We will have life as he has life. And we will never be separated from that life again. Even though this body may wear out, run down, and expire, we have been granted a life in him that is eternal because it comes from the source. Oh, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As he lives, we also shall live. And there we have the gospel. Christ dies for our sins in accordance with the scripture. He is buried and is raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, because he has raised. So we also shall likewise rise from death to enjoy life eternally with him. Not because of our good works, not even because of our bad works, but because of his righteousness and unsurpassing worth. That is a message you won't find anywhere else, but it is the gospel of God's grace to us. And so tonight, as I finally finish, my encouragement to you all is to embrace this gospel. You know, sometimes the gospel is portrayed as, you know, human beings are drowning in this ocean of sin, and God confidently steps up to the shore and goes, swim for it. This way, swim. You will be saved if you swim over here. It's not the gospel. Sometimes the gospel is portrayed as if God strolls up to the seashore and throws a lifeline and goes, grab hold of that. I'll pull you in. That's not the gospel either. The gospel is that God wanders up to the seashore, takes off his sandals and his toga, jumps in, swims out to where we are, in the very waters in which we are drowning, takes hold of us in his arms by his strength and says, stop swimming. Stop struggling. Stop expending all that energy trying to save yourself. I'll do the swimming. You relax. I'll take you back to shore. That's the gospel. And then when we get there, he says, take a deep breath, we're going back in. Come on, we're off. Let's go get another one. That's the gospel, folks. And that's the gospel that we believe. I believe this is the gospel that Paul preached. And there was one gospel. And he ends his summary to the Corinthian church by saying, this is what we preached. Whether it was I or whether it was the other apostles, so we preached and so you believe. Let's pray to our God now and give thanks for this glorious message. Father, I come before you tonight, Father, with these people who some I know and some I don't. but who have all come to hear from you and to be touched afresh by you and to receive something of you. And I just pray, Father, that you would take the glorious gospel that you've given us and embed it deep in our hearts, that we would know your grace, your mercy, your love, your presence, and your blessing with us, that we can be a blessing to others as a result. We thank you, Father, for this gospel of grace, because there is no other message that matches it in worth. There is nothing that compares to the message you've given us. And outside of this message, we don't see any hope. But oh, the value, the worth, the glory, the mercy and the grace that is revealed in the face of your Son, Jesus. Today, Father, I pray that each and every one of us would embrace your gospel afresh and stop swimming and rest in the work that you have done. Thank you for this time that we've had together, Father. We pray that it was all honoring of you, glorified as a result. We thank you for all you're doing in us, for us, and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.